Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you. So before I forget, next Sunday our schedule will be a little different. We're going to have a choir here from Union Bible College, and we will start our service at 10:30. We won't have Sunday school, and they'll have the morning service. So get to sleep in a little bit longer, unless they're coming to your house, and then probably not. So keep that in mind. Got it. Okay, we are looking again in the Gospel of Luke. So last week we buzzed right through chapter 16. But there's one verse there that I didn't talk about that I just wanted to address before we move on. So I have enjoyed and been challenged by this study we've been doing in Luke. I've, over the years, for some reason, spent way more time in the other Gospels. And so it's interesting then to look at the differences and the similarities in the way Luke expresses things. And so here's another instance of where Luke says something that sounds very similar to what's in Matthew, only a little bit different. So in verse 16 of Luke 16, I didn't know that. But, oh, you've got that. Oh, it's the old multiple monitor thing. Okay.
It's pretty seen.
Thank you.
Did you tell us which verse yet?
16.
Of 16?
Of 16:16, that's correct.
While you're pulling that up, Keith, seeing that scene reminds me of how the arts take our minds back to previous experiences. And they tend to strengthen those. Looking at that scene, it reminds me of bear hunting in Alberta.
Okay.
Or the Athabasca River.
That would be neat to see some of those places.
Also, while you're getting it's fascinating to read about Jesus and his teaching. And it doesn't matter where you are in life, if you can read or you can listen and understand.
Uh-huh.
There's something in all of his teaching for everybody. And that, as an educator, that is difficult to do. It's difficult to communicate to people and to transfer ideas or teach concepts. And he's an example of good teaching, good teaching practices. Because no matter how many times I read the scripture, I read his parables, it seems that something new impresses me.
Let me ask you this. Does Jesus impress you as a great preacher?
Yeah, that's interesting. Decades ago, I would have seen him as a preacher, but I don't see him as a preacher. I see him as a teacher, and there's a difference.
Interesting question.
You know, when you think about what we so enjoy in somebody who is able to take a wordsmith, you know, who's able to in a public forum bring forth a powerful concept in a way that's not really his approach.
I'm curious though, because it was recorded by the different men, I would be hesitant to know for sure that when you're live in this, because he was the most brilliant man who ever lived. He was the best wordsmith ever who ever lived. So it seems to me that given if that were what was called for.
Well, I'm not criticizing him. Don't get me wrong. I'm just noting that we've kind of developed in different ways. He wasn't a rhetorician.
What do you mean by that?
So he was looking for simple truth. He wasn't creating. He wasn't a theologian in the sense of we've seen in history since then. Just here's the truth. And we'll see some of that in our chapter today. It's like, wow, can it be that simple? Is it really that simple? And yet we recognize him as the ultimate source of truth.
So maybe we're drawn to something in a rhetorician that is of the flesh that is not necessarily something we should be so mesmerized by.
Maybe so.
I mean, I think, sadly, of somebody like Ravi Zacharias, and I would just sit stunned with his speaking ability and how devastating, you know, to know the truth behind that life. Got me thinking, sorry. Wow. And yet we don't, you know, as we present things, sorry, I can't be quiet. As we present things, we don't want to be sloppy in our... in our presentation, we want to communicate as best we can and carefully as we can. Sorry. Okay. Need some more.
Just in time. I got it.
I think it causes us to want to be careful what we say and how we say it.
For sure.
I think that's part of our maturity in Jesus.
We get to have... Well, there's another opportunity for you, Bruce. Duplicate these displays.
Keep them saved.
Keep changes.
There we go.
So I started to say, we develop certain expectations. You know, this is what a sermon looks like, and this is what we should be expecting or whatever, how we should grade people on the basis of their ability to do that. And yet, Jesus doesn't have very many three-point sermons. It just, that wasn't his approach.
There's lots of stories.
Yeah. But he spoke into the need of life, and he saw beneath the surface of people, and so that's important. Now, that's not to disparage three-point sermons. I don't have the source. I am not the source of truth. Jesus was, and so if I get up to speak, I'm going to have derived it from a source, Scripture, hopefully. And so I'm going to try to present it in a logical fashion. And so it's perfectly acceptable, I think, that we have developed methods for doing that. But at the same time, it's good to reflect sometimes on the fact of, well, yeah, we have these forms, but in fact, the source of all this was a little different. And so we see those differences in the accounts of his acting among men. So in chapter 16 of Luke, verse 16, he says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." Now there are some options on translation in the expression, "every man presseth into it." But what that calls to mind is a passage from Matthew 11, verses 12-13, where Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So clearly, these two different accounts of the words of Jesus, while they may have occurred at different points in his ministry, they address the same concept. Jesus is stepping back, taking a look at what's happening in history. He says the law and the prophets were the order of the day up through John, and since then, things are different. Since then, I am here. The Son of Man is here. Since then, I have been proclaiming the kingdom. And then commentators have struggled to explain this violence thing. What's he talking about here? In Matthew, he says, the violent take it by force. In Luke, it says, every man presseth into it. And that word presseth can express violence. It's a slightly different word from Matthew, but it expresses pushing against, force against. And so sometimes the commentators say, well, you know, look how all the crowds were pressing around Jesus. They were all trying to get into the kingdom. But were they trying to get into the kingdom? You know, we read they appreciated the food that he provided, and they showed up for that. They were impressed by that. I don't think that it really fits the situation to say that the violence is the act of the people trying to get in. It seems to me that Jesus is pointing once again to what would happen to him. It was with violence that the Jews ultimately received the essence of the kingdom. Jesus Christ as the King of the Father, as the head of the kingdom, as the anointed one. He was crucified. He was hung on a tree. That's violence, any way you look at it. And all along the way, there was a threat of violence. At one point, they tried to sweep him over a cliff. They wanted to stone him. They tried to take him, and they were afraid to. And this is also expressed in John in a different way. In John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we're told, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so, if you look at what Jesus experienced, I mean, he was having to tread very carefully in order to bring about all that the Father wanted. There were plenty of men in the world that had ideas about how he could fit into their scheme. This guy is a valuable asset. We need to make him king. He has powers that nobody else has. We would like to use those powers for our own good. And so I think that those expressions that we see in Matthew and Luke reflect on that reality that Jesus was experiencing and would continue to experience unto the cross. His announcement of God's kingdom was received violently.
Is it fair to say that people like the lawyer who said, what may I do to inherit eternal life? Is it fair to say that there were people who, they want eternal life, but they won't force him into how they think it has to be brought about?
There was certainly interest in the benefits of a kingdom of God, but to say that people were terribly eager to get in it, I don't think that's true. They wanted the benefits of Jesus' message and ministry. They were happy with his healing. They were happy with the miracles that he did. They were happy with the loaves and the fishes. And if that's what it was going to be like, yeah, we're all for that. But even the man you talk about, whenever Jesus laid it out before him and said, look, if you really are interested in this, you need to get rid of all your security and trust in me. And he was no longer interested. So there was not a mass rush to be a follower of Jesus. And when those who lined up behind him on account of other reasons did so, he reminded them, you know what, there's a price to pay here. You need to remember that to follow me means to take up your cross and deny yourself. And there's never been a rush for that. There's a rush for the benefits, but the cost is not something that we're terribly interested in. So, not a life-changing, perhaps, understanding there. But if you've ever been puzzled by that verse, as I have, I that take on it, I think, coincides better with the facts that were given of his experience and the way people were responding to him in his life.
He mentioned this while back, and when you get that interpretation, that makes the best sense. That scripture it makes sense. And that's something too over the past 10 years. The idea of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, I've come to a better understanding of that.
Sure.
It's easy just to read that. I tend to think of just heaven versus kingdom that we are servants to. We are submitted to. It's different.
Right. Some people even translate it instead of the kingdom of God, the reign of God. So thinking of it as, do you want to be a part of a reality where he is in control? It kind of puts a different angle on it as well.
That is interesting, just using a different word.
Mm-hmm.
Just shifts our perspective a little bit and gives us a different understanding or a better understanding.
Sure. Yeah. And, you know, the what makes it particularly easy to do with heaven is we know so little about it, right? So it's, I think, for most people, a positive picture. And do you want to go to heaven? Well, yeah, you know, why not? That would be a good thing. Well, do you want to live forever under the reign of God? I'm not sure about that. Is that necessary? But that is the offering that he gives us. Okay. So, chapter 17 then would be the next thing on the list. Although if something comes to your mind you'd like to talk about, we can go anywhere. Just about. Jeff, yes?
Take advantage of the opportunity to offer there. I find it interesting how Jesus communicated the truth. I mean, he was the ultimate source of truth.
Right.
He had it all.
Yes.
He knew it all. He knew exactly what everybody needed. And if they were standing there staring at the ultimate source of truth, and in many cases just flat out denying it or not accepting it, how frustrating as humans, how frustrating would that be if you knew that you had the source of truth, you had information in the way that would make a person's life infinitely better, and they just wouldn't see it. And how he chose to communicate that and then just let it lay and didn't force and be obnoxious about it and like just hound them mercilessly.
Yes.
Shared the truth. And anyway, I just find it interesting how he chose to communicate that, being in the position that he was. And obviously the Father had him go about it that way.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, it's just interesting. I just you know, put yourself, of course, being human wouldn't be fair because he was not, he was God and both God and human. But it's like, why aren't you listening? Why can't you see this and just try to force it?
Yeah. You know, one of the good things about politics, and there are a few, is it shows you our human capacity to have wildly different interpretations of exactly the same facts. You know, it's sometimes a real revelation in life if you have a certain understanding of what's happening in the world when you're exposed to somebody else's opposing viewpoint. It's like, how did you get there? Right? Why do you think that way? Why do you understand it in those terms? And then you begin to realize the power of politics and the tools. You know, one of the tools of winning politically is to project somebody else, your opponent, as being something negative. So maybe even take a positive thing about what would normally be understood as a positive thing about them, but project it as, in fact, a weakness or a shortcoming. And if you can get that image in somebody's mind, then they say, oh, yeah, they're trying to reduce spending, right? No, they're just trying to get your information. You know, they're just trying to get access to
trust in the person.
Yeah. And, you know, men have done that to Christ. Men have done that to God. You can do that. You can twist the truth and destroy the glory, the reputation of God in the minds of others, in your own mind. And that's a pretty serious thing.
I thought so much about that with the Israeli people right now, and just how God must feel. You know, how often he said, I would have gathered you, and just the suffering that they endlessly go through. I don't know. I leave it to God in the end, because I don't know how to resolve it in my own mind, even. I feel for them, and yet I know they rejected Christ, and I don't know what God's going to do with that. At least as a general rule, they rejected him.
But it makes me very seriously concerned about the possibility that we'll start that construction over. I'm somewhere I don't want to be. I want to be very careful that I don't spin things to insert my ideas into the truth. That's a problem.
Yeah.
And
I think that's human nature. It's easy to do.
Mm-hmm.
Because we do see through the glass darkly. You know, we're always cracking, trying to understand.
So that actually ties in somewhat with the very next verse here in chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus said to the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. Now, offenses, what are offenses? Well, the word here used is the word for stumbling block or trap. So, stumbling blocks in life, things that trip people up, things which cause them to fall. He says it's necessary that that happens. Well, we might ask, why is that necessary? Why doesn't God just make a world that is good and beautiful and everything works out and everybody lives happily ever after, and that's how things are?
We wouldn't be the same creatures, because that's not going to happen with humanity.
Yeah, but why didn't he make a world that way? He can do anything he wants.
It doesn't have meaning if he makes robots.
Anybody else?
I'm looking it up on my phone.
Oh.
I'm sorry. I'm not following you as closely as I should.
Oh, that's okay. So Jesus says something is impossible, or that it's necessary that things be a certain way, and what's necessary here is a bad thing. Why is it necessary that bad things happen? Why is it necessary that people stumble, that come things into their life? You know, when you think of a child, what a terrible thing whenever somebody abuses a child or leads them astray, takes innocence and destroys it. And so, you know, why Jesus says it's necessary that those things come about, or that they do happen, or they can happen. Well, why? Isn't that a fair question?
I think it's a fair question. What comes to my mind is God has created us with a free will to choose good or evil. If you're going to have good, you must have, or if you have evil, you must have good. If you have good, you have evil. If you have bad, otherwise it just is. But I go back to the idea that Jesus has given us this choice so that we can show what our will is submitted to, what we're following, and the bad that comes along with that.
And I guess actually the way I first ask it, the question of why didn't God make a world which was absolutely good, and the answer to that is, well, he did, mm-hmm. right? He did make a world like that. And then he created us in his own image, which one part of that was apparently that he gave us the ability to make choices. And we chose to separate ourselves from him. And so while there are plenty of questions that we can't answer, it does appear that there is something intrinsically valuable in God's eyes about us choosing him, about us continuing to have that choice, about us seeing that choices away from him are not desirable. They're not good. They don't produce results that we want. And that the only true good is in choosing him. But if you're going to give people that choice, as long as they have a choice, you create the possibility that they choose something else. You know, as much evil as there is in the world, as many people who complain about the world the way God has made it, I don't know of anybody really that seriously complains about having a choice. Do you? Do you know anybody that says, well, you know, I wish that he'd just flip a switch and from now on I had no choice in the matter, you know, no choice about whether I ate Brussels sprouts or broccoli or rhubarb or whatever. I just did what he said. That doesn't appeal to us in the least. So I tell myself it's a little bit unfair for you to complain about the way things are if you don't want to accept the only other option. And so that helps me keep my mouth shut.
Well, and in our relationships, I think if we're in his image, we're somewhat like him in this too. Our relationships don't have any meaning if we're not choosing to care for one another. If we just, because we're blood or because, you know, family, we're just stuck in these relationships. And I mean, if we just had to do what we have to do, it doesn't have meaning. So there's something with that, too. I have another question, though. Is this a complete editorial? My version, ESV, says, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. That's total editorial, isn't it?
Yeah, there's no... So the word, the Greek word, scandalon, can suggest an entrapment, and so being made to stumble in that way, but it's fundamentally the concept of stumbling, of being entrapped. And here's the reason I wouldn't be that specific. Jesus goes on to talk about that someone who is responsible for this, it would be better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and be cast into the sea. And so a temptation is kind of a generic thing. Whereas, you know, you can, if you think about somebody causing somebody to stumble, there's an agency involved. It's not just a general enticement. I don't want to be overcritical. I know sometimes translators are trying to get people to relate to concepts. But you don't want to get too free with your translation. You want to stick to the original text. And so I would ask, what isn't communicated by the concept of a stumbling block that a temptation to sin would be, that it does communicate?
It covers more if you say stumbling block.
I think so. I mean, temptations are stumbling blocks. People sometimes are stumbling blocks. Certainly their actions and their attitudes and their ideas.
I remember awakening at some point with this as far as my influence and what I allow in my life. If I'm not really paying attention, I can hurt somebody else who's struggling with something. I try to stay on my toes with that.
But notice here the degree of severity with which Jesus views this. I mean, quite often, you know, people seem to be fairly willing, without much consideration, to influence other people to do something they're doing or to participate in something they're doing. You know, well, come on, let's do this. And yet, if you're the agent of influence that causes somebody else's fall, Jesus has very severe words for that. You want to be careful in life that your influence is not lent to somebody else's stumbling. Even though if it's, you know, it may be something that you feel like that doesn't affect you, you're strong enough, you can do this or whatever, you need to think about what impact this will have on somebody else.
Keith, this also makes me think, we'll think about the idea of free will and the idea of God finding pleasure in those who submit themselves to Him. It seems that life teaches us, or there are opportunities to learn, and the natural world and relationships, we get an idea of who God is. And being a parent, and for anybody in here that's not a parent, you have to act like a dog. That's about the closest I can come. But if that child does, it is submitted, I think of the grandbabies, when one of them will say, "Yes, Papa, yes, Mama," and they just have a sweet attitude, we rejoice and we encourage that, and it's all, that's beautiful. And inside we're rejoicing because they're moving in the right direction. I think God, perhaps He rejoices. Mm-hmm. It's a pleasure in an attitude that's submitted to Him. And He says, "Father, whatever you want, I'll do it." And we even rejoice when we see it in other children and try to encourage them. I think that's a lot of learning. And for the people who have children, if you have a dog, if you throw a stick and the dog brings it back to you, and the dog comes up and bites its tail and pants, acts like it likes you. That's why some people like dogs, because boys love you. Regardless.
Yeah.
At least they seem to. They put that on them. It makes people feel good when a dog comes to them. If they call it, it comes to them. If they tell it to sit or they tell it to do something, there's a satisfaction there. And I think we get a sense of who God is from that, in that relationship of, okay, this will, even if you call it that, it's submitted in a sense, or a horse, or we can do it with other animals too, they're social. With a child especially, because it has eternal implications on that relationship and where that's going and what that means.
So, yeah, there's that aspect of rejoicing in their submitting their will. And then, of course, there's the parallel of recognizing that, well, they're choosing what is truly good as well. Mm-hmm. So not only and I'm not disagreeing with anything you said, you understand, but I always like to add that to the concept so that people listening don't think, okay, it's all just about submitting. Why don't you talk about something besides submitting? Well, God wants to talk about what's good. Mm-hmm. And he is what's good. He knows what's good. And everybody wants what's good. Everybody. They don't know what's good, but they want it. And so the path to the ultimate good is to surrender to the one who is that, who has that, who offers that. And so then submission becomes a joy, and not just a discipline.
And he wants what's best for us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Just like you with the granddaughters, you love them and you want what's best for them. And so you rejoice when they choose what you know is best for them. What will bring good.
Yes. You might train the dog to go get something because you don't want to. But God won't do that to you as his child. He trains you for your good. So, Jesus takes very seriously actions which disregard our influence on others. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. And that really needs to stand out a bit. In some ways, that colon makes you want to keep reading without stopping. That is an imperative statement. Literally, look at yourselves. Look at what you're doing. Look at what you are. Various proverbs over the centuries have noted that so many times men will look at themselves in a mirror and walk away forgetting what they saw, pointing to the fact that we don't sometimes keep conscious of ourselves in the sense of what we are, what we're thinking. And so Jesus here in this context says, look at yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, this is another passage which sounds familiar. We saw similar things in Matthew last time we were there.
So is this in connection with the serious offense of putting a stumbling block? So if you had a stumbling block put in your way, forgive the person and be careful you don't do the same?
Sorry, I was checking out something. First of all, let me just note that in verse 3 here, the against the phrase is not a part of the original text. It just says, if thy brother sin. Trespass translated here, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. But I'm sure the translators felt justified in doing that because the very next verse says, and if he trespass against thee seven times a day, and seven times in a day turn to thee and say, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. It does say against thee there. So you can say that is part of the context. I think it is worth noting, though, that as part of your influence, as part of your not being a stumbling block, if your brother sins, whether it's against you or not, you don't support him in it. You may not preach him a three-point sermon, as we say, but your spirit can speak sometimes. Sometimes that's the most effective way. You're not always in a position to be preachy. That's not always a productive thing to do. It may not be received. But, you know, if it's as simple as an off-color joke that's told, you don't have to laugh. And people notice that. They realize that wasn't well received. It was a kind of rebuke. And as part of our responsibility for our influence, I think we should feel compelled to not affirm that which we know to be wrong in somebody else. Now, you have to be sensitive to the fact that they may not know it's wrong, and so they may misunderstand your lack of support, might need to explain it. But I say to myself, God give me wisdom to know what to say and when to say it and how to say it, because I don't want to just be a negative voice without communicating some truth that will be helpful to them.
Well, in our culture, we're so sensitized to not being judgmental, you know. It's a huge deal when anybody would say anything to anybody, even just with spirit. You have to really walk carefully.
But you know what? Someday you'll stand before the judge, and it won't be a good defense to say, well, I lived in a world where people were overly sensitive to criticism, so I didn't criticize anybody. That's not going to work.
If your brother...
No. Yeah, this suggests an even closer relationship, too. So there should...
You have to have some sort of relationship with him.
There should be some avenues of communication there. Open.
That's a good point, that closeness. And when you were going over the Greek, Keith, did I see the Greek word hamartia that was used?
Right, so that's what's translated as trespass here.
I think of that different than I would 15 years ago, not having a part.
Sure.
That there's a concept there, and not just checking off boxes of actions, but of trespass or an imposing upon or terrible lack of that needs to be addressed.
Mm-hmm.
But it's interesting. Again, it's human nature. We like to have boxes to check off.
Right.
If I've done something wrong, can you point me to Scripture? If you can't point me to Scripture, then leave me alone.
Right.
Whereas relationship works so differently. And the person has to be honest. And if they're not honest, there's not much you can do with them.
Right.
Let them know that, hey, I sense this about your spirit. Maybe I'm wrong. But take heed. I want the best for you. I see a danger here.
Mm-hmm. Let's work through for a minute the psychology of what Jesus describes here. So, what he seems to be demanding is that even if somebody has hurt us, we have to be open to forgive them. Now, you don't have to live very long to know that that's not a natural human response. Now, some people are, I don't know, they're just geared differently and they're more easily forgiven than others. But a lot of people, a lot of us, don't mean to make it all out there. If somebody hurts you deeply, your response is, you know what? you'll never get a chance to do that again.
Okay.
Yep. You had your chance, and it's over. And we build something in our mind. May develop to the point of bitterness, but certainly a defense that when it comes to that person, they're in a category, and I'm going to keep them there. And Jesus just really blows that all apart. He says, no, you don't do that. You don't do that. Now, think about what that does to you. If you go through this mind process, if I say, okay, I can't do that, what do I do? How do I compensate for this hurt that I have received? What do I do instead? I can't just suffer. You know what I'm saying?
That's a good question.
I have an image in my mind that I lay it on his shoulders. He carries it. I give it to him every time it comes to my mind. Lord, I give it to you. Will you help me carry this? And just try to let that relationship grow however it can. But I don't necessarily trust the person. But I try really to understand them, where they are, and love them.
So first step, that's a con. I conflated stage and step there. The first step would be, okay, you have to have support in life. You have to have something to stand on. And when somebody hits you hard, it yanks the rug out from under you. That's why so often we go to somebody else and try to get comfort, right? Do you know what they said about me? You know, we want somebody to say, well, that's not true, or I still love you, or whatever. So we're looking for something to replace the foundation that's been knocked out from under us. And so in this case, Jesus says, no, you can't do that. You can't hold that against them. What does he offer instead? Well, what he offers instead is, I love you. I care about you. My assessment of you is more important than what anybody else says. So to start with, he replaces the loss of stability and strength that you have from the offense or sin against you that somebody committed. So he doesn't leave you with just, you have to forgive them. He gives you that in exchange. And in the process, it puts him at the proper place in your mind. Where should Jesus be? His opinion should be more valuable than anybody else's. So somebody rejects me? Well, I that doesn't feel good. But is it the end of the world? Is it the end of my happiness? What's that the end of? Maybe the end of that relationship. But if it's somebody that's going to treat people that way, maybe that's a good thing. Replace that with something which won't change. Something which is eternal. So he gives you that. But then in addition, he requires you, if they ask, to forgive them. So what is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is about turning loose of what you would otherwise hold. And it's not a demand that you immediately trust them. That's a good point. There's a difference in forgiveness and trust. Trust has to be built. But it is an insistence that you allow them to build trust, if they will. Where by nature, we wouldn't. It's like, you hurt me, you're out, you don't get any more chances. You can't come back. Jesus says, no, there must be a path back. You must allow that path back. And why must you allow that path back? Because you're all in need of a path back. I gave you a path back. I forgave you. And if I forgave you, you need to be willing to forgive those that you think have wronged you. So with this simple teaching, he establishes in our minds where he should be, as well as how we should view others around us. And to start with, as a human, it seems like a terribly hard thing to require. You know, this Jesus, how can you do this? And yet, it very pointedly demonstrates for us, if we will follow it, where he wants us in relationship to him and others.
Keith, this brings to mind that Jesus showed this when he forgave Judas. Even in the process of Judas betraying him and delivering him over, he called him a friend. It was as if he was still leaving open the door to reconciliation. And also another thing, and it came to my mind when you said this, if he asks, and some people, I don't know if he might do this, but some people have a legalistic mentality and say, well, this person asked me, so I don't have to forgive them. Mm-hmm. That's not our understanding. And that's not what Jesus is trying to get across here.
Right.
But it's just being careful about checking off boxes instead of thinking about relationship. Jesus lived and died in relationship. That's what he showed us. That's what he's asking us.
Mm-hmm.
Something else that comes to my mind. We can read about in the Bible about forgiveness, but it especially leaves a huge impression on us when we see people forgive, and it inspires us. I'll finish up next time.
Okay. Thank you for sharing with us, Bruce.
Keith,
yes?
I'm sorry. Laura just mentioned the other night we were sharing a meal with him, and she shared it here publicly quite often over the years, and it really is powerful. It's a visual of her dad years ago when there's something was said about Laura as a negative, you're such and such or whatever, and I may be getting this wrong, but correct me, but go to dad for that
support. Yeah.
Dad says you are that way, fix it, and they can't change the way that you are. And they can't say that. And so that causes me to think, you know, if I sense that, to not just immediately take it as, well, how dare they? And, well, I guess I'm just going to have to forgive them. Well, okay, maybe so, but is there merit in what they said, even though they may have said it in a hurtful way, but is there a shred of truth to that that I need to take to myself?
Yeah.
And change me?
Absolutely. Good point. Thank you.